So we're in Genesis chapter 35. So if you would go with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 35 as we continue our march, our trek, our journey through the book of Genesis. It's been a wonderful time. Just to give a little preview of kind of what we're thinking, I'm thinking through maybe after we finish Genesis, okay, we got 15 chapters to go, and we're thinking maybe Philemon, maybe tackle the book of Philemon, a short book, and then thinking maybe John, Acts, and Romans, so that should only take us all together, maybe a total of 6 months or so, and some of you are laughing, you know that more likely to be 10 years, so, but we will mine the riches of God's word until he calls us home, right, as we look for his glorious appearing. So Genesis chapter 35, when I was in my, not quite entirely sure, but late teens or very early 20s, I was once sitting in an auditorium and I was asked by a preacher to raise my hand if I had ever been through a deep trial, a very deep, dark trial, and I couldn't think of one. And so I kind of glanced around at the sea of faces in the auditorium. There were thousands of people in that auditorium. And I saw many hands going up. And, you know, I'm thinking, sure, I've experienced trials and trouble, you know, stubbed my toe, whatever. But nothing like what some of those raised hands must have represented. So I kept my hand down. And then the preacher said these unforgettable words that indelibly lodged into my long-term memory. He said, "For those of you that didn't raise your hand, it is not a question of if you will face a deep trial in your life, but only when." Only when. And that was a wake-up call for me. My dad has told me for years that some of the reason that teenagers will participate in reckless activities, okay, like skateboarding or, you know, jumping off bridges into water. I don't know anyone that would ever do that. But some of the reason that they'll participate in these reckless activities is because when you're young like that, he said, you feel like you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Okay, that was his phrase that I've heard him say many times, 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Well, sitting in that auditorium that day and that preacher saying that to me, that preacher shook my 10-foot-tall and bulletproof self into the reality of living in a cursed world. Deep, dark valleys will come for all of us. Because sin and death and the little g god of this world, the devil, have not yet been vanquished. Now, some of us, granted, face deeper valleys than others. Some of us face darker days. Some of us face even darker nights. Some of you listening to this sermon right now, you've shed fountains of tears. You felt excruciating agony in your soul that others can't imagine. And the story that we're going to look at today is a moment of dark trouble for this Yahweh caller, Jacob, the one with whom God passed on the glorious Abrahamic blessing, the covenant. See, the Bible is a book of triumphant victory. It's a book of triumphant victory, but to get there, we have to walk through the dark curse of sin and see the failings of man, the sorrow of a life without God, the ugliness of transgressing the righteousness of our Creator, and the fearful punishment of a just judge. We are then led to the triumphant victory through the death and resurrection of Christ. Through the valley of the shadow of death, we are led to the grace and holiness and coming victory of our glorious King, Jesus. And so this mini nation of Israel, which means God fights, has just been set apart to God at Bethel. They have declared that El Bethel, the God of God's house, is their God. They've divested themselves of all of their foreign idols, and El Shaddai has set a terror upon the surrounding nations in order to protect his people. Jacob has faced the grief of death at the loss of his mother's nurse, Deborah, having conducted her funeral under the oak tree at Bethel. And today this band of Yahweh callers will depart from Bethel. They'll leave Bethel on their journey to the house of the patriarch, Isaac. And in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to be tempted, along with Jacob, to become discouraged and despondent, to lose hope in the bright future that was promised. See, Jacob will walk through the valley of death. And by the end of this chapter, he will lose three people who he holds dear. And his own child will betray him, stab him in the back in a twisted display of fornication. And he will feel the trouble that would have made any man raise his hand at the aforementioned preacher's question. But in the middle of the trouble, in a hopeful and yet melancholy expression of promise, a child will be born in this chapter who will signify to Jacob that there is a God in heaven who has not forgotten him. And we will learn the powerful truth that in our most distressing tragedies, God never ceases to fulfill his plan. In our darkest nights, God never forgets his people. And in our deepest valleys, God never fails to keep his promises. The title of the sermon this morning is Tears and the 12th Tribe, Rachel's Repose, Reuben's Ruin, Benjamin's Birth, and Isaac's expiring. Would you look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Now, we're not really sure how long they lived at Bethel. Remember, in the first part of chapter 35, God had commanded Jacob to go to Bethel. And not just go there, but he had said these words, dwell there, live there. That's what God had said. And so they did. They lived there. They obeyed God. And now they decided to leave, most likely to head south to be with Jacob's ailing father, Isaac. And while they were in Bethel, something happened. Rachel became pregnant. And this is very significant for a few reasons, but the first of which is her age. Now, we don't know exactly how old she was here, but we do know that Jacob was most likely over 100 years old, possibly 108 years old. And so Jacob had been 77 years old when he fled from Esau to Uncle Laban and Haran, and Isaac was 60 years older than Jacob. So Isaac was 145 years old when Jacob fled. So that would have put Uncle Laban at around the same age as Isaac, 145. So if Uncle Laban was 145 years old, when he gave his daughter Rachel to the 84-year-old Jacob 7 years after his arrival in Haran, then Rachel must have been at least half Jacob's age. So perhaps she was already 40 or 50 years old, and that's why Laban was concerned with getting Leah, who was even older, the oldest daughter, married off first. And so if Rachel was 40 years old when she was married and some 20 years had passed since then, Rachel could have been 60 years old here in our chapter today. And that's probably at the youngest estimate when she became pregnant. She could have been as old as 80 here, just 10 years younger than Sarah when she gave birth to the child of laughter, Isaac. And at the point of looking at her age this morning is to help us understand what happens next. Now the text says here, just notice that they were some distance from Ephrath. Now, what is Ephrath? Where is that place? What's the significance of it? Well, we'll discuss that in a moment, okay? So hold it in your mind. Hold Ephrath there in your mind. So at this point, they've left Bethel, and they're on their way south. And Rachel goes into labor. She goes into labor. Now, perhaps this was premature labor. Why do I say that? Well, you would think if Rachel was near her due date, and they knew that, that they would have just stayed put in Bethel until she had the baby, that there wouldn't have been that much of an urgency to leave. But she goes into labor mid-journey. They aren't even close to a town. It says they're a good bit out from Ephrath. So this kind of seems like an unexpected labor. You would think they would have set up camp. And at 60 to 80 years old and traveling like this, her labor is very hard, verse 16 says. So even though the age here of Rachel is a bit of conjecture, if we're correct, then we can see why her labor was more difficult than perhaps a younger woman who was taking the same journey. So Rachel wasn't a young woman. Now, the narrator is not going to go into great detail about the labor and delivery, but we just get this statement here in verse 17. When the labor was at its hardest. When the labor was at its hardest. So Rachel is actually giving birth at this very moment, and we know that because the midwife here is able to view enough of the baby's body to perform a gender reveal ultrasound right there. And Rachel's really going to go through it, so part of the midwife's job is to comfort and console Rachel. So she uses these words, do not fear. Do not fear. And just why, pray tell, is Rachel not supposed to be afraid? Because it's a boy. It's a boy! And in that day, the birth of boys was more celebrated than the birth of girls. And I don't think that was just a societal norm. I think there was more to it than that. In order to carry on a name or to build a nation, what must you have? A boy. Even in our society today, in 2021, it is the woman that assumes the last name of the man. And we see all the way back in Genesis that this was God's order. It was his design. And what had God promised to Jacob? He had promised a company of nations. A company of nations. And folks, Jacob's daughter Dinah didn't comprise one of the nations of Israel. It was through the boys. And so when Rachel's nurse saw that the gender of this baby was a boy, she rejoiced. Because God's promise to her mistress's husband was proving true. The promise of offspring, the promise of nations, the promise of kings, fear not. But it wasn't just the promise of nations that excited this midwife. The nations alone were insignificant. There were many nations on the face of the earth, but it was what these nations meant. And see, I believe that the reason the birth of sons, the birth of boys, was so important to everybody throughout history, the pagan world being no exception, was because of a very poignant promise made just after the conception of the earth as man entered into a cursed world. You see, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in that promise, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that we've talked so much about as we've journeyed through the book of Genesis up to chapter 35, what is the gender of the offspring of the woman? It's a he. It's a boy. Now, we've just celebrated it this Christmas season. God becoming flesh in the form of a boy. A man. And I don't point this out this morning to just unduly venerate the male gender, but only to help us understand why boys were so important. It's because the world was looking for the male offspring of the woman. Remember Lamech when Noah was born? Do you remember his words in Genesis 5? He said this, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Who did Lamech think that boy was? Well, perhaps he thought that Noah was the offspring of the woman that Genesis 3:15 had promised. The offspring. See, the world was looking for a redeemer, a rescuer, a snake bruiser, a snake crusher. And after Jesus is born and dies on the cross and rises from the dead, guess what? You don't see a searching for a baby boy in the New Testament anymore. God's people stopped looking for a boy because the snake crusher had come. And now God's people look for Christ's return. Now, I don't know if all of that was wrapped up in the mind of Rachel's midwife right then, okay? And I might even be convinced to smirk if I were to say that it was. But certainly the promises of God affect the pagan world. They do. Even if the pagan world doesn't believe them, they know them. They know them. As I mentioned, the changing of last names. And you know what, folks? The pagan world adulterates the promises of God. And so boys were important. Fear not, is what the nurse said. All right, well, let's see what happens after this grand announcement, verse 18. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. All right, now, I want you to see that the next, I mean, I don't have to tell you, but the next few verses is where the melancholy sets in. Here in the middle of this hopeful birth enters a hopeless death. Rachel is dying. And literally at her very last moment, when that animating principle called life, nephesh, is departing from her body, she calls out a name for the boy in death. Benoni, Benoni. This name means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. Folks, perhaps Rachel knows she's dying at that moment. There's this passage in Jeremiah 31, we won't get into it today, that says that Rachel is weeping for her children in Ramah. Rachel may know that this is the end. But Jacob is not going to let this name stand. He will not allow the legacy of this boy to be shrouded in sorrow over the loss of his favorite wife. And so he changes the boy's name to a name more fitting of his beloved wife, Rachel. Benjamin. Benjamin. And there's some question as to what Benjamin means. There's about three different meanings that float around, but the majority consensus is son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. And that was a name of honor. The right hand of an individual was their side of honor. Psalm 110 verse 1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 137 verse 5 says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." And Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 2 says, "A wise man's heart inclines to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." And we'll see as we move from the Jacob narratives into the Joseph narratives that Benjamin truly was the son that Jacob couldn't bear to give up. He was indeed one most honored in Israel's house. He was truly the son of his right hand. But there was something else about Jacob that Rachel's midwife may have had on her mind. And that was a prophecy. And the prophecy involved the name of Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph. Do you remember back a few chapters ago what the name of Joseph means? Do you remember what Joseph means? Well, in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 4, Moses records these words, "And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son." And he did. Literally, Joseph was a standing prophecy of Benjamin's birth, and God had fulfilled it in the son of my right hand, not Benoni, Benjamin. What a joy. Fear not. Now, I've mentioned this before, but you know Benjamin plays a very important role in Scripture, and his tribe plays an important role. There was a very significant son of Kish that came from the tribe of Benjamin. That was Israel's first king, Saul. But perhaps even more significant was the birth and salvation story and ensuing faithful ministry of a man from Tarsus, Saul. Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul and who had a fruitful ministry to the Gentiles and penned many of the great epistles in the Bible. God had chosen Benjamin, son of my right hand, for a special destiny. And just one quick note on Benjamin. He was the only son born inside the promised land of all the 12 sons. All right, but even though we celebrate the birth of the 12th tribe, we do it in the midst of many tears. Verse 19. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, as we ponder Rachel's death, it's only natural to ask ourselves why she died. Why did God decide that Rachel's life would end here in this way? Why does God take any of our lives? And folks, the answer to that question is never spelled out for us in Scripture. But we do ask those kinds of questions, don't we? And usually we must leave those answers to the mind of God and trust His goodness and His sovereignty. Because it's tragic when things like that happen. This was Jacob's favorite wife, the wife that had initially been stolen, the wife for which he gladly labored for 14 years. So first, Jacob had lost his mother's nurse, Deborah, earlier in this chapter, and now his beloved wife, Rachel. Friends, the loss of a wife is like a spear in the heart. And how sad for young Joseph, think of him, who has now lost his mother. You know, it's ironic that Rachel had exclaimed to Joseph back in chapter 30 and verse 1 when she couldn't have children, "Give me children or I shall die." And yet it was quite the opposite. It was, in fact, the bearing of children that resulted in her untimely repose. Well, we won't ever know the reason for Rachel's death, but there are a couple links that we can make, okay? And the first is in regards to an exclamation that Jacob had made several chapters ago. Do you remember when Rachel had stolen her father's household gods and hidden them underneath her in the tent, and her father came looking? Well, Laban wanted to look for them, and Jacob was so sure that those gods were not in his camp that he exclaimed, "Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." Shall not live. And though perhaps Jacob's words were not a prophecy that found their fulfillment in the death of Rachel here in chapter 35, these many years later, it's a notable connection. But the second possibility for Rachel's death could be a lead up to the Joseph narrative. Now follow me on this, okay? What would the death of Rachel do to Jacob's psyche? What would it do to his emotions? Well, it would drive him to favoritism, wouldn't it? Favoritism. The death of his favorite wife, Rachel, would make Jacob supremely value her son, Joseph. And it would be that favoritism that would drive the other brothers to hate Joseph and ultimately to sell him into slavery, returning that infamous coat of many colors with an animal's blood on it to their father Jacob. And then, follow this, God would bring a famine in the land that would end up driving this mini nation straight into Egypt to live in Goshen so that God could fulfill his Genesis 15 promise to Abraham that the nation would be in captivity for 400 years and mistreated, so that God could raise up Pharaoh, so that God's glory might be displayed, so that he could bring about the Exodus and give his mighty nation Israel the promised land as their own possession. And so maybe, just maybe, the death of Rachel was a part of God's plan to bring about all of that through favoritism. But a third reason for Rachel's death could be to introduce Ephrath. Remember earlier when I asked you to hang on to that location, Ephrath, in your mind? Well, where does verse 19 say Ephrath was? Well, it was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, at first glance, we might be tempted just to read over that because Bethlehem's a familiar place to us. But it wasn't to them. This is the first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture. And it would obviously go on to live in renown, Bethlehem. But Rachel's death introduces us to Bethlehem. It gives us meaning to the place. They were on their way to Bethlehem. And we're going to discover in the book of Ruth that Ruth's mother, Naomi, was married to a man who was born in Bethlehem. And the whole family were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. We also remember that the second king of Israel, David, was born in Bethlehem. And obviously Bethlehem was most important because it would be the birthplace of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Micah 5 verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And so the death of Rachel could perhaps have any or all of the aforementioned meanings, but if nothing else, folks, Rachel's death is just that. Death. Death. It's the ugliness of the curse. The ugliness of sin. As we proceed through Genesis, we're constantly reminded of the curse. Oh, it's brought before our eyes time and time again. We're reminded of that tempting fruit in the Garden of Eden and God's words, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's the curse, friend. Sin produces death. Sin produces death. And so we march. So as we march through Genesis, the constant reminder of death and the curse is placed before us. Mankind are sinners in need of a Savior. And I pray that any of you that have not believed in Christ, that are listening to this sermon, any of you that have not believed in Christ and are thus doomed to eternal death, that you would believe in Jesus today as your Savior and Lord. For if you do, the curse for you will be vanquished, eradicated, and you will find eternal life in Him. Well, in verse 20, we learn that Rachel was buried in a tomb and that Jacob set up a gravestone over her tomb to mark the place of her passing. This was a revered place in Israel. In fact, at the time that Moses is writing these words to the nation of Israel, he says there in verse 20 that the pillar is there to this day. There to this day. And later in the book of 1 Samuel, all the way into 1 Samuel in chapter 10, Saul will be anointed king over Israel, and Samuel will explain the sign that God will give Saul so that Saul knows his anointing is from God. He's going to give him a sign. And part of that sign is that Saul will go and meet two men by, get this, Rachel's tomb. And so Rachel was a special person in Israel, and this was a special spot that lived on in the memories of God's people, Israel. Well, after the funeral, they moved on and they stopped at a place that was beyond the Tower of Eder. And it's difficult to pinpoint exactly where this was, but we know where they were headed. So we can kind of get an idea. They were headed to Hebron. And so most likely they stopped somewhere between Bethlehem and Hebron, the Tower of Eder. But folks, before they reached their destination, insult would add to injury. Verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, this event's like a flash of lightning. It's just one short verse. It's so fast, we might even miss it. We might miss what just happened here. But what just happened is a huge and heinous sin. Now let's look at the characters. Who's Reuben? Who's Reuben? Okay, well, this would be Jacob's firstborn son. It is the son of Jacob's first and less loved wife, Leah. Firstborn. But who is Bilhah? Bilhah. Well, Bilhah, if you'll remember, was not the servant of Leah, but of Rachel. Of Rachel, the beloved wife. And so what in the world is going on here? What is Reuben doing? Is this simply a crime of lust, of passion? Or is there something more? Well, most commentators seem to think that this was not the mere lust of a man, but it was rather a calculated act. So some have suggested that at Rachel's death, Bilhah would become the favorite. So this was Rachel's servant and one of Jacob's wives. So now that the favorite wife, Rachel, died, Bilhah, the servant of Rachel, would be promoted. She would rise above her status as a servant wife or a concubine to become Jacob's favored wife with all of the rights of a true wife. And by Reuben defiling Bilhah in this way, Reuben would ensure that that would never happen. Bilhah must now remain as a servant wife. But why would Reuben want to do that? Well, because of jealousy for his mother Leah. Reuben had already seen the sorrow of his mom all her life. Even in the naming of Reuben, Leah had said this, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." See, a son is what Reuben's name means. So throughout Reuben's life, he had seen his mother treated as a second-class wife. He had watched the favoritism that his father had showed to Rachel. And Reuben was going to see to it that Leah wasn't upstaged by Rachel's servant. So that's one possible explanation for Reuben's actions here. But another reason could be that Reuben himself was going after a power grab. Reuben was trying to secure his spot as the firstborn with all the rights of the firstborn. He was trying to cement his birthright in its place. And so it could have been that when a son slept with the concubine of the father, it made him ruler of the family. It seemed that this action was indeed repeated elsewhere, and that this may be what it meant. So in 2 Samuel chapter 16, you'll recall that David's son Absalom tries a similar power grab in order to assume the throne. So Ahithophel tells Absalom, he gives him this counsel, he says this, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear," sound familiar, "that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." And Absalom listened to Ahithophel and did just that. And he didn't do it in secret. He did it on the roof in all the sight of Israel. Absalom was attempting to assume the throne. And so this could have been what Reuben was trying to accomplish here. But whatever his intentions were, this heinous and ugly sin, it produced some pretty dire consequences for Reuben. Do you know what happened because of this? It's a quick verse here, but it comes up later. Reuben actually lost his birthright. He lost it. Perhaps the very thing that he was trying to secure was given up by this action. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son." And so the very thing that he was potentially trying to secure was taken from him. And though we only have a snippet here, we see that phrase, "all Israel heard about it." It was a big deal. Now, it seems that nothing was done about it at the time. But way on into the future, in Genesis chapter 49, at the end of Jacob's life, this is what Jacob had to say to his oldest son as he blessed all of his sons. He said this, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But listen to this, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Wow. What a rebuke to receive at the end of your father's life. This might be one quick verse in Genesis 35, but it was no small event in the memory of Israel. Reuben lost his birthright because of it. Now, some even suggest that this event that caused Reuben to be passed over as the one through whom Christ would come. Think of that. Because God did not choose the adulterous Reuben, and he did not choose the murderous Simeon and Levi, but rather he chose the fourth son of Leah, Judah, to bring about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Later in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30, there is now going to be a command enshrined into law for the nation of Israel that says, "A man shall not take his father's wife, Reuben," that was inserted, "so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." What Reuben did was serious. It was so serious, in fact, that it wasn't even an accepted practice among the pagans. Many years later, this same sin happened right inside the Corinthian church. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Friends, Genesis 35 is a bit of a painful passage, isn't it? It shows the ravages of sin and death as the curse just rages on, even in the middle of the hopeful birth of Benjamin. But how are we supposed to make sense of this passage? Well, this is what I want you to see this morning, okay? Jacob has obviously gone through some very dark days in his life. He's lost his mother's nurse, his favorite wife, and now the dignity of his marriage to Bilhah. And he's been betrayed by his own son. He is feeling the effects of the curse in a very real way. I would imagine that the tears are flowing from Jacob's eyes many a night. But in Jacob's most distressing tragedy, God never ceased to fulfill his plan. In Jacob's darkest nights, God never forgot his people. In Jacob's deepest valley, God never failed to keep his promises. Just look at the next verse. Just look at it, verse 22. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now, folks, we already know this information. It's not new to us. So why is it laid out for us here in these verses? Well, what does the summary of Jacob's sons do for us in the middle of this big mess of Reuben's ruin and Rachel's repose? What does it do for us? It's an indication that God has fulfilled his promises to Jacob. 12 sons. The representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. God was truly forming a company of nations through whom kings would come. Through whom the eternal King Jesus would come. And friends, listen, the 12 tribes of Israel will live on for all of eternity as their names will literally be inscribed, as Revelation 21 explains, on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. One of those gates will actually be called Benjamin. God is faithful to keep his promises in the middle of our tragedies. Well, let's look at the conclusion of this chapter, verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so here we have the joyful reunion of Jacob and his father. Isaac was actually living back in the place where Abraham had originally been living when the whole Sodom and Gomorrah events had taken place. This was near the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah were buried. And Isaac lived until 180 years old, and he died. And so Jacob's heart was yet again cut, as he has now lost his mother's nurse, his beloved wife Rachel, and now his father Isaac. And Esau shows up here in verse 29, you see, just as Ishmael did with Isaac when they had buried their father Abraham. And friends, the words of Jacob at Bethel when Jacob was fleeing from his brother, oh, they ring true as we close out this chapter. In Genesis 28, verse 20, Jacob had made a vow that if God would be with me and provide for me, he said this, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And so what a fitting end to this melancholy yet hopeful chapter, that God has finally brought God fights Israel back to his Father's house in peace. This is the end of the father of Israel, Isaac. The end of an age, of an era. And we'll move shortly from the Jacob narratives into the Joseph ones. Well, in conclusion, friends, we look today at a hopeful and yet melancholy birth while tragedy, evil, and death raged on. And what did we learn? We learned this, that in our most distressing tragedies, God never ceases to fulfill his plan. In our darkest nights, God never forgets his people. And in our deepest valleys, God never fails to keep his promises. And so I leave you with this. Would we look to the obedient lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who greeted the promises from afar, men who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and men that looked to a city whose builder and maker was God? Would we look to their obedience and obey the God whose faithfulness is never impeded by life's most mournful afflictions? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God who is never impeded, never hampered, never stopped. You've never forgotten us. You've never failed us. You never cease to keep your promises. You never cease to keep working out your plan. Oh God, we are faithless people. You're a faithful God. Oh, would we live in light of your faithfulness, in obedience to your commands, because you are the God that loved us first and is faithful to us no matter what. And so we thank you for it. And we give you our lives as a humble sacrifice. And we pray that they would be a pleasing aroma to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.